Thank you, John. We appreciate it. I think I prefer the no garden hose version. So, all right. We appreciate it. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning to our passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. This morning we will be in John 16, and the verses will be 5 through 15. So again, John 16, and the verses being 5 through 15. And the title of our message this morning is, It is Best That I Leave. This information is in the bulletin. If you're a guest with us, I need to refer to it as well as the outline, which we'll get to momentarily. But John 16, verses 5 through 15, It is Best That I Leave, being the title of the message this morning. I'm sure the answer is probably yes, but have you ever experienced something that at first felt like it was a setback, but then later on you discover it was probably one of the best things that ever happened to you? I thought of a few things that are probably common ones, which is, you know, you lose a job or you go through a very difficult rehabilitation because of some sort of health problem. Then later on, afterwards, you find a better job. It beat the one that you had before. Or your health is so much better, it's been restored, and you're able to do things maybe that you couldn't do before. What does that have to do with what Jesus speaks of this morning to the 11 disciples in the upper room? Well, Jesus is going to essentially tell them that something that seems like a setback will actually turn out to be for the better. And specifically, what he refers to is that his leaving, and we think of his leaving being not just the crucifixion, but ultimately the ascension and his glorification, will lead to this very special, unique ministry that could not happen otherwise by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I think of with this is that sometimes the blessings the Lord has for us, they come later on, but they come after what we might think of as a setback or a loss. And so what we need to do is reorient our thinking to what God's plans and purposes are, because sometimes what seems like a negative or a setback, in fact, is the means by which God brings us to something that is much better. How could it be that Jesus leaving and you not physically being with him, how could that possibly be better for these 11 disciples? Well, notice the outline. The first thing after we read 5 through 15 that we will see is that Jesus acknowledges that they are sorrowful, but he's going to comfort them. And that is verses 5 through 7. The sorrowful are comforted. Jesus acknowledges that they are sorrowful. Their main reason is they don't really understand the benefit, the why of Jesus' departure. The most that they seem to be fixated on is, where are you going? What's your new address? They don't really seem to ask or get that there is an advantage to his ultimate ascension and so forth. Then in verses 8 through 11, I want you to look at this up there and make sure you understand it as we read it, because it would be easy to read this as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, but he's not. Verses 5 and 7 deal with the Holy Spirit and its relationship to the disciples. So too will verses 12 through 15, the disciples are led into all truth. But verses 8 through 11, almost parenthetically, Jesus says, this is how the Holy Spirit will relate to the world. The world, the cosmos, as we saw last week, is the unbelieving system that is in rebellion against God and against Christ, and the Holy Spirit will convict the world of certain things. So if you just look at it, when we read 5 through 15, verses 5 and 7, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's simply acknowledging, you are sorrowful because you don't understand God's purposes. In fact, you didn't really ask, so I'm going to elaborate on them. Before he elaborates on them, he tells them that the Holy Spirit's going to function differently in relation to the world. It's going to bring conviction of three things. Then he returns back to the disciples and tells them the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. So unless Jesus leaves, none of these things will occur. And most of these, not all of them, correspond to us today. So let's read verses 5 through 15 as we go through this. Just think of those verses up there, primarily 8 through 11. These are not dealing with the disciples, but the lost, rejected, Christ-rejecting world. Let's read. But now, this is verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have said these things to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So, again, we remember where we are. Just briefly, we are in Thursday night, the Upper Room Discourse. We are hours from the betrayal, the arrest in the garden, and everything that leads to Jesus' ascension. Jesus' farewell address is in the upper room, and at this point we know that the upper room discourse is addressed to the 11 disciples primarily. Judas doesn't hang around very long. Judas is gone fairly early in the discourse. The discourse technically ends in chapter 16, but for simplicity I included what I would call the Lord's true prayer, which we'll get to chapter 17, Lord willing, one day. Who knows, when will we get there? Whenever I get there. But actually shouldn't be, but a couple more messages. But that is where we are. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. Remember, he's preparing his disciples for that period of time when he's gone. I'm going away. I promise you have my word, I will return. But it'll be at an unknown time in the future, and in the in-between, here's how you need to live. And that is what sets forth what is the proper upper room discourse. Now, Jesus is returning here in the passage we have this morning, these verses 5 through 15. He's returning to one of the central ideas of the upper room. It's just paramount to understand this. And basically what it is that Jesus' soon departure will not be loss for the disciples, even though they think so. It is actually the beginning of a ministry of the comfort of the Holy Spirit that will be like unlike anything the world has ever seen before. And so Jesus is trying to remind them that even though there is suffering, sorrow, they will lose that fellowship, that intimacy of sitting there with him. Something better is coming. And if I don't go to that cross, that something better will never come. So if we pick up here in verses 5 through 7, the sorrowful are comforted. Jesus is speaking, hear me, directly to the 11 disciples and no one else. Because you know why? No one else is there. Makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? But as we look at this, if you have been with us for any time, the question arises because Jesus says, look, I'm going away, but none of you ask. Where are you going? One should pause and say, well, in John 13:36 and 14:5, they ask him where. So what is Jesus speaking of here? Essentially, the simple way to think of it is Jesus is basically saying to them, they ask where, but not why, and what was the purpose of his leaving. If you read those two verses, they simply say, where are you going? What's your new address? They don't ask, why are you leaving? What is the purpose behind it? What will be and how will it be that it's good? They just simply ask the question. A lot of it has to do with, of course, they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I always need to be a little generous with the disciples. But you have to remember as well that they were simply thinking of their own loss. That is largely what the upper room is dealing with. On the one hand, that's a normal reaction. If I was up there, I would be thinking, how's this going to work if you're not here anymore? But they're so preoccupied with themselves that they miss out on a lot of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, in effect, is going to answer the question as to the why, not so much where. The where becomes obvious, but they don't go beyond that. But again, be generous with them. They don't fully comprehend everything until the time of Pentecost. But it's curious, if you noticed when I read it in verse 6, he says, because I have said these things to you, these things are all of the aforementioned upper room, you have sorrow and it has consumed your heart. Their hearts are filled with, the Greek word here would be grief. Again, remember, be a little sensitive here because I have seen people just rail on the disciples. Look, if you were up there, you would have fared no better. You don't have the Spirit at the time, not like what we do today. They were filled with, the Greek word is grief. What is grief? It is very simply the experience, the human experience, when disaster and loss occurs. In their mind, they are thinking Jesus is leaving and we've begun the grieving process because he is going to go away. I will tell you that there will always be grief, sorrow, and confusion at this when we do not understand the plans of the Lord. And they don't. They don't fully understand the plans of the Lord. And most of them today, how do we know what the Lord's plans are? His word, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. Those three things will guarantee us that we will know what the Lord's plans and purposes are. If you are going outside of those, there's no guarantee you're going to have any idea what's going on. And so Jesus is going to comfort them with that. If you notice verse 7, Jesus says, but. So think of it this way. They haven't asked anything more than, where are you going? What's your new address, right? You change your email address, I don't want to know what it is. Jesus says, there's more to it. There is a great benefit for my leaving, and I'm going to explain it to you. The reason why you have a heart that is filled with sorrow is because you don't know the plans of God. And so what is Jesus going to do? He's going to comfort them by telling them, notice the beginning of verse 7, but I tell you the truth. The way to eliminate sorrow is to give someone the truth, and the truth is God's word. And that is more or less what Jesus is doing. So Jesus is going back to relieve their sorrow, and the way in which he does this is he points them back to the promises that he has already made them. Have you ever been sorrowful about something? Have you ever grieved over something? Sure, we all have. But the Lord doesn't want us to do that. The Lord, a lot of times, doesn't change the circumstances. What I will tell you is the circumstances for the disciples don't change. But what does change is that God reorients their thinking and he points them back to the promises of God. That is how you overcome sorrow. That is how you get settled in this life. Many people will come to me and say, Stephen, I'm having all these problems and I've tried all kinds of things. I went out on the internet. I tried Facebook and for some reason there's no answer there. Do you think we should turn to God's word in prayer? What do you think? And my voice would be, why didn't you start there to begin with? But we all tend to do that. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pointing them back to the promises of God. What has he already told them? If I go away, it will be to such an advantage you will have wished I had already left. How could that be? Look at verse 7. I'm going to tell you the truth. By telling you the truth, if you will accept the truth and rely on the promises that I give you, you will have comfort. The sorrow will go away. He says it's to your advantage that I leave. How could it be that Jesus not physically being present could be better than him being there? Because it does seem a little peculiar. Let's start with, notice Jesus' expression. It's in verse 7. I have it in italics up there. It's to your advantage. All he is saying is, it's best that I leave. That's where the sermon title comes from. I figured it might perk your ears up a little bit by saying, it's best that I leave. Some of you were saying, amen. Others were saying, what? What did he say? No, but that's basically what Jesus is saying. He says, it's best that I leave. Now, I want us to think, though, why? Because that's the piece they didn't ask. They just asked, where are you relocating to, in a sense? So Jesus is now developing this idea. He's already spoke of it, and it's this teaching on the coming of the Paraclete and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So Jesus is developing this idea that unless he leaves, there cannot be the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit in the way in which it is today, which is a very special and unique way. Before we go any further, because people tend to ask me this, but the Holy Spirit was functioning in the Old Testament. You're wrong. Yeah, but the Holy Spirit didn't function in the means by which we see in the New Testament. A very simple way to think of it is this. The Holy Spirit, the third person, if you want to, of the Trinity, has always functioned. What did he do with King Saul and Samson? He came upon them, right? I remind you, he departed from Saul. Today, we don't have to worry about the departure of the Holy Spirit. There's many ways in which the Holy Spirit functions differently in the new versus the old. If you want to have a study on the Holy Spirit, or you need help sleeping, either way, I have a study out on YouTube. I taught it about 2 years ago on Sunday night, and it's simply called When He Leaves. It's 5 studies. Go study through it, because if you understood what the Holy Spirit is, and yes, I even talk about speaking in tongues. If you understood what the Holy Spirit is, you in many ways would have, I would hope, the same response I do, which is, I am so glad that Jesus is at the Father's right hand right now. Because otherwise the Spirit of God would not have come in the means in which we see today. So why would it be better, though, that Jesus is ascended? I gave you just a few reasons. This is by no means encapsulating all of them. But I thought of a few. Do you know that Jesus intercedes for you right now? If he hadn't have ascended, he wouldn't be in his role today where he intercedes for the believer. Jesus is in his role as the great high priest. Jesus is in his role as the great high priest. He's crowned with glory and honor, and he intercedes for you. Do you need an advocate or someone to intercede before God for you? Oh, yeah. I mean, if you really knew who we were, we would be thinking, yeah, I need an intercessory all the time. If Jesus doesn't ascend, if he doesn't have his glorification, he does not intercede for believers. So that is a unique function of Jesus. Now, what about the Spirit? A couple of things I thought of with the Spirit. It says, according to Paul, that the Spirit permanently indwells. Do you know that when you trust in Jesus, in Ephesians, Paul says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption? How long is that? That is until the day of redemption. You're sealed. It's almost like a cow that's been branded and you're owned by God. If he does not ascend to the Father, not only does he not intercede for you, you're on your own, but he doesn't indwell you either. There's a difference between coming upon, which is what we see if you think of Saul or even Samson, than permanently indwelling the believer. I'd also point out one other one, and this sort of encapsulates many. Jesus himself says that when the Spirit comes, he comes forever. How long is forever? It's even longer than my message is going to be today. Forever means that when time ends, that it continues. In other words, it means just that. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you ask where I was going. Great. But you didn't ask why and what are the benefits of it. So I'm going to answer the question for you. If I leave and I pay the penalty for your sins, if I do that and ascend to the Father, guess what I will do for you? I will intercede for you because you can't do it yourself. I will advocate for the Father for you. I will send the Paraclete, and he will indwell you, not just simply be among you. Remember John 14? He will also be with you forever. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He empowers, he teaches, he comforts, and he guides the believer. If Jesus doesn't do this, none of these happen. That is why it's to their advantage. That is why it is. I don't know about you, but I know this to be true about Christians, and I'm the same way. Don't you prefer familiar things to change? You know, a lot of times I'll pick on our board chairman and say, don't use the word change, just use the word modify. People don't like the word change, right? Modification. Yeah, I know Olivia is laughing because she's heard me say it too before, I think. But my point is to us, we don't like things that we're not familiar with. We like the comfortable. We like those things. But what I'm going to tell you is the Lord, sometimes he removes those things that you're comfortable with so that he can put something better in its place. Faith in Christ does this. It trusts God's plans and his purposes, and we know that they are better, even though we don't always know what they are. We trust that God's plans and purposes are better, and he knows better than us. And so we trust in him. I thought of the hymn when I was working on this, and it says, the hymn, of course, that I thought expressed this idea to some degree as Be Still My Soul. It says, leave to thy God to order and provide. What do we like to do? Leave to thyself and let us take care of it, and then we go to God later when it's messed up. The hymn doesn't say that. The hymn articulates the basic idea here, which is we leave these things to God, let him take care of them, he will provide for them, and God knows best. For the disciples, they're thinking, no, it's better that Jesus stay, when in actuality, the best thing that could happen is he leave. Definitely reorients your thinking, doesn't it? Because he knows better than you. Now then, in verses 8 through 11, we need to pause here for a minute. This section is where Jesus shifts from how the Holy Spirit deals with the believer, meaning someone who is trusted in Jesus. But now Jesus is going to explain how he functions and will relate to the unbelieving world. And Jesus gives us three specific things. And included in them is the remedy to man's greatest problem, which is separation from God. But let's start with the word convict. What does the word convict there mean? Well, I have the Greek word if you want to study it, but basically it is to present, to expose, or to bring to light. We oftentimes have a different idea of conviction. I think people think of conviction as, oh my gosh, I got caught. Technically, conviction means just that. It means to bring to light something. It means to bring to light something specific. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to light, he's going to expose or present the unbelieving world with three specific things. That doesn't mean that's all he does, but in this context. What, again, is the world? In the upper room, it is the word cosmos, and it means very simply, it is the world system run by Satan that is in rebellion against God and against Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit is going to come and, if you will, bring to light three things, and they all find their centrality with Jesus. Notice in the verses, I do want you to look at this with me again. Notice in verse 8, and he, the paraclete, when he comes, not before, but when he arrives, we think of Pentecost if you want a marker in time, he will convict the world concerning, here's the three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then Jesus expands on them. So he is going to expose, bring to light, to present to the unbelieving world three things. And what are they? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's start with everyone's favorite, which is sin, right? And you're thinking, Stephen, couldn't you just skip it because people will get upset? Well, but if you wait till the end, the remedy to the problem is given in there. And I don't know about you, but if I go to the doctor and I've got a problem, I want them to give me the actual solution, not make me just simply feel better. So let's look at these three things. The first one is sin. You'll notice the way Jesus does this. Brilliant. Verse 8 is just the, if you will, general statement. The Holy Spirit brings to light sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. And then Jesus expands on it. The expansion of sin is verse 9 concerning sin because they don't believe me. What is sin? Well, without a long discourse of my own on it, basically it means to miss the mark. It falls short of God. But Jesus says that the ultimate climax of all human sin is the rejection of Jesus. Now, why would that be the case? Because God can't forgive the sin of unbelief. God can't forgive you if you don't accept His means of forgiveness. Sin is where we fall short. But God sends His Son into the world, John 3:16, and convicts the world of its sin. It's essentially saying that we fall short. And that the remedy for that falling short is found in Jesus' atoning work. Next, righteousness. Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God. It met God's righteous standards. The Father, what does He do? He raises, exalts the Son at His right hand, giving acceptance to the sacrifice and so forth. The righteousness of Jesus needs to be imputed to you. Remember what Paul teaches. He says you are declared righteous. You aren't righteous. I'm not saying I am either. I'm not righteous. Your pastor is not righteous. But when I believe in what? Jesus, the first one, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And thankfully, God doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of the Lamb of God. So if man rejects God's only provision, what's left? Good luck on your own, because your righteousness won't get you very far. You'll be condemned. Which brings us to the last one, which is judgment. Notice Jesus doesn't leave out judgment, right? What does Jesus say? So again, verse 8 is just the explanation of what He's going to do. It's the summary statement. Verse 9, He expands on sin. Verse 10, on righteousness. Verse 11, judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Remember? John 12:31, the ruler of this world, this present world, is Satan. Adam fell and the dominion was passed to Satan. Satan was able to offer Jesus the kingdoms of this world because he's currently in possession of the authority of them. God allows this to happen until, of course, one day Jesus will judge him. Now, I like to think of Satan's judgment twofold. He's judged at the cross once and for all, but then at Jesus' return, he's cast into the lake of fire forever. Amen? But that also implies that that isn't present day either. So sin is to ultimately reject Jesus' provision. You can't get any worse than rejecting Jesus, because there's no forgiveness outside of Christ. You need His righteousness. So if you reject His righteousness, all you're left with is your own. And I'm not standing up before God to get annihilated. But there's also judgment coming. But I want you to stop and listen to me. How does one avoid number 3? By believing in number 1, which is belief in Christ. Go back to verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not, remember, pistuo in the Greek means to believe. What does it mean to believe? It means to trust and to rely upon Christ. Hear me, alone. Jesus does not say, believe and go be baptized. Jesus does not say, believe and observe communion. He does not say, believe and go sing in the choir. All of these litany of things, Jesus simply says you must trust in the provision of righteousness that God has provided by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from anything you can do. And then judgment is averted. The reason why judgment isn't averted is because we don't do what? A person doesn't believe in the Son of God and so forth. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and does what? Joins the church, is baptized, tithes. Don't tell Dave I said that. No, what does it say? He says, he who believes, who trusts in him who sent me has. It is in the present tense. It is not something you earn, achieve retroactively. When you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life in the present. That is what the verse says. And look, does not come into judgment. He's passed out of death. That's the second death, the lake of fire, and has gone into life. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus and you have his imputed righteousness, that is you right there. You have eternal life in the present. You need not worry about judgment because Christ has taken the judgment in your place. You reject it, well, tell me how it turns out. I don't want you to walk away with this because sometimes this is unfortunately a reality. Hear me when I say this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't to drive away the lost. It is to draw them into a saving relationship with Christ. If the Holy Spirit works in a person, that is how they believe. We try to do it ourselves, don't we? It is the Spirit of God that will convict you of sin, righteousness, and the judgment that is coming, and we pray that we respond favorably. But the Holy Spirit is not coming, did not come to push us away from Jesus, but to draw us to a relationship with him. And in a sense, you become the recipient of which way you respond. Now then, after the good news, which is, in a way, we return back to the disciples. Remember the flow. The first few verses, 5-7, Jesus tells the disciples, you didn't ask the complete question, so I'm going to answer it for you. I'm going to the Father, but here's why it's so imperative that I do. He stops parenthetically and says, here's what the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit will be. And in many ways, he's trying to alleviate the disciples' concern that a lot of pastors have. I've got to convict these people. I've got to make them walk down the aisle. I've got to make them say the sinner's prayer. No, you don't. That's the Spirit's work. And I can tell you right now, the Spirit does a lot better job than you do. And so we need to leave those things to God. But then Jesus returns to how does the Holy Spirit work with the believers again? Now, in particular, he's really dealing with the disciples, but some of this does relate to us a little bit. First, I find it interesting in verse 12, if you remember, when I started an hour ago, you didn't know it's, I've gotten a little long, no, I'm just kidding. But if you notice in verse 12, notice what Jesus says. You know, there's a lot of things I would prefer saying to you, but you can't really bear them. You know, Jesus is very loving and very kind, and he knows they can't handle very much at that point. My point to you is don't rip the disciples to shreds because Jesus doesn't. Why would it be that they can't handle it, though? Like, meaning there's only so much they can handle. Where is the extending revelation? That's the epistles. The truth of Jesus' upper room are like seeds. And then the disciples explain them more. So two reasons in particular, they don't have the illumination of the Spirit. Not yet. They will, just like you and I. Have you ever been reading the Bible? And I hope the answer is yes. And you read and all of a sudden, poop, the light bulb comes on. And that's the illumination of the Spirit, most likely. Then two, they can't do what Jesus is going to ask them to do. You can't either. What does Galatians 5:16 teach? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if you don't have the Spirit, what does that mean? You won't be able to, if you will, avoid those things. So Jesus isn't laying on them something they can't, if you will, produce. They don't have the ability to know the full revelation. That will come at a later time. The epistles. He also was telling them, look, I wouldn't ask you to do something you're not quite ready for yet, but when the Spirit comes, then you'll be able to, if you will, produce the fruit of the Spirit. Can you produce the fruit of the Spirit yourself? No, that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Pastor Pace. But when he comes, there's three specific things that the Holy Spirit does. So what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit brings clarity where there is confusion and the ability to do what God commands. You understand what I'm getting at? The Spirit removes the confusion we have as a church if we would turn to the Word of God and use it. But he also gives us the ability to do. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something we can't do, if you will. But then lastly, when the Spirit comes, what does he do? And this is particularly related to the disciples. Notice he says, but when he comes, so he's still speaking future, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to guide the disciples into truth. Have you ever wondered, how in the world do they remember all that stuff? Alas, ergo, there's your answer. They didn't. The Holy Spirit moved them to record and to write Holy Scripture. This is where you get into the inspiration of Scripture. Peter in 2 Peter says, holy men of God were moved, carried along like a sailboat, as they wrote down the oracles of God. God is the one, through the Spirit, will guide them all to truth, not only recording of it, but as we've already seen, understanding the revelation. The Father reveals to the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals to you. It's what I would call the Trinitarian distribution of truth. The Trinity reveals to you and I the truth. Next, this one is buried in here, but I want you to draw attention to you. It's the end of verse 13. He says he's going to also tell you one day what's to come. I've always been a little fascinated by that little, almost little small fragment of a sentence there. Peter and John later, what did they write? Well, 1 Peter, I know 2 Peter, and also what? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. Did any of those have prophetic scriptures in them? Yep. What is Jesus saying? When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into truth. He'll remind you of all the things that need to be recorded, but he'll also disclose to you what is to come. You read 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, and God does do that very thing. But lastly, because those two, although the second one clearly has nothing to do with us, there is no revelation today that we write down. If it is, it's heresy, okay? But the Holy Spirit does guide us into truth. But I want us to look at this last one. It's verse 14. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Why is that so important? Because rather than attracting himself attention, he points to Jesus Christ, which is probably the ultimate lesson in that. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is usually ignored. But a lot of it has to do with his humility. His purpose is to bring glory to the Son of God. He brings no glory to himself. Absolutely has none at all. I'm going to read you this. This is a book on the four Gospels, and it sums this up. So I want you to listen to me, because this is a lesson we all can learn. The great work of the Spirit is to make Christ known. Even the divine Spirit does not preach himself, but remaining unseen, points men to Christ. The Spirit glorifies Christ, that is, makes him glorious in the eyes of men. When the Spirit reveals him to them as he really is, they see him as the chief among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. There's a lesson for us there, isn't it? Any service that we ever do for the Lord should always glorify him and point people away from ourselves. If you want to know if a ministry is of the Lord or of man, there's your answer. If it points to glorifying the Son of God, it is a ministry of the Spirit. If it points to the person and glory to them, it is not a ministry of the Spirit. When you serve, do you point others to Jesus as the Holy Spirit does, or do you like to take front and center stage? I know what pastoral ministry is like, and we don't tend to follow the Holy Spirit's example. Get out of the way. The Holy Spirit does a much better job than you ever will. So, we're almost at the end. Three more lessons for this week. God's Word gives us comfort in times of sorrow. Facebook won't do you any good. Two, be sensitive and obedient to the Spirit's work in your heart. That's more or less what Jesus is trying to get across there. The Spirit works in people, whether they're unbelievers or believers. But the last one is the one for all of us, because we all are serving somewhere and we need to do this. Any true work of the Spirit will glorify Christ and not us. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for these instructions, and Lord, it's hard for us to imagine, but it is indeed best that you left. Not only that you paid the propitiation for sins on the cross, but that what you're alluding to here is very poignantly the exaltation and your glorification at the Father's right hand, because then the Holy Spirit comes. And Father, he didn't just come for the disciples, but he comes for all who will trust in him today. Trust in him because we have been convicted of sin, which the ultimate sin is to reject Christ. The way to avoid judgment is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but we also need to get out of the way. So often, Lord, we get in the way of the Spirit's work, and then we wonder why the Spirit isn't able to work. We need to just get out of the way and let the Spirit glorify Christ, and let us glorify him as well. And we can't do that when we're in the way. In Jesus' name, amen.